Our Father in heaven, oh God, we need you tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that every student, every faculty member, even myself, that we would see you, Father, that we would see you for who you are. There are many that we love that are turning from you, running from you, because they don't know who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would be seen tonight for who you are, and that each student listening would know who they are because of who you are, Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So I'm gonna be a little bit vulnerable with you guys tonight. I'm gonna be a little bit personal. And it would mean a lot to me if you guys would bear with me on this. And in turn, I may ask you some questions, or you may feel inclined to share some things as well. And I think things work the best when we're open. So my childhood, a pretty normal childhood. I grew up in the church. At least I perceived it to be very normal. As I grew up and became an adult, I started to see some things in my life that I didn't want there, that didn't belong there. And it took some real soul searching for me to start to uncover some of the things in my life, where they came from and how they got there. So I started looking into my experience as a kid, and I was an only child until I was almost 10 years old, and my parents were big on praise, which I know a lot of people get no praise or recognition from their parents, and that's really hurtful. But something we talked about last night, one of the ways that Satan deceived Eve was also through flattery. And so I received a lot of praise for performance, for doing things well. I didn't get a lot of affirmation in terms of who I was, but more about what I did. If I was a good athlete, lots of praise. My parents were proud of me. If I got good grades, lots of praise. My parents were proud of me. If I could perform well as a public speaker, a lot of praise, and my parents were proud of me for that as well. I just realized I have this USB insert here. Would you take that back to Mr. Ashcraft for me and have him plug it into my USB? Thank you. So there's one aspect that I uncovered. Another thing that I began to realize had influenced me strongly is that not only was I only child, but I was raised, though my parents were married and we had a stable home, I was raised by my mother because my dad was in the United States Navy on the USS Alaska, and he would be gone without any communication with us for months and months at a time. Missed a lot of Christmases, a lot of birthdays. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they made a bad choice. This is how life unfolded for us. And so he was a career sailor my whole childhood. I had my dad for half the time, which is a lot less than a young kid needs. My mom then, raising me, we were stationed in the Pacific Northwest, 3,000 miles from her family. She was by herself. She didn't have a family network. She didn't have support. And so often I'd find myself, as my mom was looking for a break from raising her kid with no help, at a neighbor's house, staying overnight with a lot of different people and places where I didn't feel safe, places I didn't feel comfortable. Not that anything bad happened to me, but I was a pretty sensitive kid. And it was kind of a scary thing. And I'd And I can, as I relate these experiences to my wife, she says, wow, honey, that never happened to me. I was never left somewhere where I felt unsafe or insecure. And she, you know, so she can maybe affirm that for me, that was a hard thing as a kid. And then around age 10, I received the equivalent of a traumatic brain injury. It wasn't a physical injury. I was introduced at age 10 to pornography for the first time. And it rocked my world. And I say that because I reckon a lot of you can relate that the average age of first exposure to pornography is somewhere between the age of 8 and 10 today. In those days, it wasn't accessible. There weren't filters that we had to try to keep it out because there was no internet. It was hard to get. But someone in my neighborhood had it. And it showed up at my door. And at age 10, my brain had no idea what to do with that. But it started me on a path that would cause me a lot of trouble for a long time. But so you're listening to me and telling about my childhood, and you're thinking, well, that sounds pretty benign, right? That sounds pretty average. And yet you're saying that had an impact on you. I am certain that there are plenty of you here that have had a way more difficult time than I had. So we have these negative experiences, these difficult things that we go through, and it shapes the way we begin to feel about ourselves. Right? We go through things that are scary. We go through things that hurt. And we start to, thinking back this morning, we talked about neural pathways. And we start to tell ourselves things about ourselves because of what's happened to us that aren't true. We start buying into lies about who we are because of things that have happened to us, to things that we have done. And it develops a lot of insecurities. It develops a lot of habits that are potentially harmful for us. So I want to ask you guys some questions. You've heard a little bit about my life. How many of you grew up in a home where there was divorce? That's traumatic. That's traumatic. How many of you were experience extended separations from one or both of your parents? I've seen a lot of hands. How many are adopted? Yeah, several. That's not an easy thing to go through. How many were sexually abused? How many have been hospitalized? How many lost an immediate family member to death? How many lived through a natural disaster? How many worried about whether there would be enough food to eat? Yeah. And this isn't one that I want you to raise your hands on, but how many of you have become sexually active before your brains are even fully developed? And I ask that about brain development because brain development reaches maturity at age about 24 for young ladies, 26 for us guys. We're slow. We're behind. So when the girls say girls are smarter than boys, they're right. They're right. So we've all got these experiences. There's a few that maybe didn't have a hand to raise or didn't want to raise a hand and all that, but almost every one of us have been through something that could cause significant amount of hurt to a young person. And so we start to think about ourselves in a way that's not true. And we talked about neural pathways this morning. Do you know that the things that make the very deepest neural pathways are actually the things that we say to ourselves? So this self-talk that you'll hear about is actually one of the most powerful things that you've got. And the problem is that we've bought into some lies about who we are, And we've developed a neural pathway and how we talk to ourselves. And it starts off, you know, about like this. It's just a little trickle. And here we could probably shut it off and it'd be okay. But some of us have been through a lot. And it starts to pick up speed. And then pretty soon, well, I always give it away by doing too much stuff. And then pretty soon we've got a river, and it starts to carve out a canyon. And before we know it, our neural pathways are looking something like this. And you're sitting down there in the bottom of the canyon, floating on the river, and you look up and you say, man, what's the point of trying to get out of this? There's no way out. There's no way out. So when we go through hurt, we start to tell ourselves lies. There comes a point where our brains say, look, I can't take any more of that. I just can't. It hurts too much. I'm not going to take any more. Oh, interestingly, the aerial view of the Grand Canyon kind of looks like nerve cells connecting together. I just thought that was kind of cool when I found it, so put it in there. So yeah, our brains are telling us, look, no more, we've had too much, and so we need something, and that something is called dopamine. Dopamine comes in, and dopamine is like the hero. Dopamine to the rescue in our scenario. Right. We're feeling bad, we're feeling insecure, we're questioning who we are. Am I good enough? Am I cool enough? Am I accepted? Does anybody like me? And so dopamine enters the scene. But the problem is that dopamine, it's a naturally occurring chemical in our mind, in our brains. But when we go to something to manufacture the dopamine release in our brains, it's way too much. It's way too much, and we start to become dependent on it. So I wanted to talk to you a little bit about, this is a very, very simplified visual of an addiction cycle. And so we're talking about hurt right here, right? Hurt can be the result of a trauma or any emotional pain. And then that hurt says, man, I don't feel good. And so we find a substitute behavior for the naturally occurring dopamine. And it releases that dopamine in our mind, in our brains, and then we get here and we feel better all of a sudden. We get to the numbing of the pain and it starts to feel better. And now this doesn't always have to be a harmful thing. Like there's people that are workaholics, right? Work brings money. So the more money I have, the more in control I feel. Things like social media. Social media isn't inherently bad or wrong, but it can become an addiction really quick. In fact, dopamine is linked to even just the sound of a notification. Like if your phone buzzes, boom, hit of dopamine for you right there. And so we get addicted. I was sitting in the office with some kids today, and like there was four of us in there, and every one of us was like constantly picking up our phone. Like I work online, and so a digital communication is a big part of my day. And so every time I hear my phone, bzz, I'm like, I need to check that. It might be work-related email. I might be finding out that I'm making a sale. I might, you know, so like I want to know what happened, and it's a hit of dopamine every time my phone buzzes at me. And it's the same for you guys. You get a text. You get a notification. And you hear people saying things like I can't overcome it. Whatever this is in your life, I can't get over this. And you hear people say things like, I can't live without my phone. I couldn't get along without my fill in the blank. I heard somebody say, look, I just like my food too much. That's what they said. Food is a huge dopamine producer. It's naturally occurring, but when we abuse food, it becomes problematic for us. So here's the thing. If you feel like you're sitting in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, which I've been there, I felt like I was in the bottom of the Grand Canyon at a time in my life, I wanted to read some promises to you. When God repeats things in the scriptures, he usually says, it's usually saying, like, take notice. So when he repeats something seven times in a row, like, I'm not sure how to, like, quantify that on the pay attention Richter scale, but it's, like, off the chart. Whoops. So in between Revelation 2:7 and 3:21, seven times God says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. To he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and a white stone with a new name written in it. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Do you think that overcoming whatever addiction or besetting sin in our lives is possible? Would Jesus not say it seven times in a row if it was not possible? See, this is where we begin to believe lies. I heard a guy say this not that long ago. He says, look, yeah, we need to try to get rid of sin in our life or whatever, but whatever we don't overcome, God's just going to make okay. It's just going to be okay. And I get why you might want to think that way. But here's the thing. Jesus said seven times in a row that overcoming is possible and is part of his plan for us. In Jude chapter 23, or in verse 23 and 24, and this is why we're talking about this. It says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, this is a promise of God. The problem is that we believe the same thing that Eve believed. We disbelieve God's word. We have chosen in many ways to disbelieve what God says about what is possible for us through his son Jesus Christ. Hosea, I don't know if I have it here. Hosea 4:6 says that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We don't have knowledge of the promises of the Bible. We don't have knowledge of the way God created our brains to heal from the hurts that we go through. This isn't like theology or magic. God actually built us functionally, structurally, to heal in our brains, to transform into his likeness and into his image. And so I'm going to move quickly, but you know, I mentioned that I was introduced to pornography at a really young age, and I reckon that a good portion of you folks have been too. And from what I understand, it's really prevalent, particularly in conservative Christian circles, where there is so much shame associated with this particular sin. So I want to give you some knowledge about this. Porn is unique from other drugs. Right? In a study in 2014, 4 out of 5 guys age 18 to 30, so this is just beyond, and they say they expect it higher for the age group right before this, but they don't have stats. 4 out of 5 guys 18 to 30 are monthly users, and 2 out of 3 are using it heavily, more than once a week. And it's not just a thing for guys anymore. 1 in 3 girls is using it monthly, and 1 in 5 multiple times a week. All right. This is the thing that's most closely related to food addictions, the two of which are said to be the hardest to kick in life because they're part of how we're created. Right? We have to eat to live. Now, sexuality isn't a necessity for life, but it is part of how we're wired. It's part of, you know, we won't die without sex, right? Somebody might make you want to think that, but look at Jesus, right? No problem. So some more things I want to share with you. So it's a biological thing. It's like it's not just going to go away. It's more addictive than any substance. See, like cocaine, meth, or whatever, you can get out of your system, and then it's gone. But food and pornography is just part of our biological existence. So the other thing that makes it incredibly difficult to deal with is that when dopamine comes pouring in, it's often paired with another hormone that's meant for bonding, oxytocin. So I have a 9-month-old little boy, and when he eats, when he nurses, there is an oxytocin release between mother and child, and it's meant to bond the two incredibly close. Like there's no other bond stronger than mother and child. Okay, this is my 10-minute warning. All right, no other bond. And so God also designed a release of oxytocin when husband and wife are intimate. Yet that intimate climax is often paired with a dopamine that we experience with pornography. And so you have an emotional bond to the sin. And it makes it very, very difficult to hate. You wind up just hating yourself. Here's the thing. We're rejected. We're broken. We're bruised. And we want more than anything else to believe that we're acceptable. But we know who we really are that nobody else knows. And that doesn't seem acceptable. That's the problem. It doesn't seem acceptable. It doesn't seem lovable. It doesn't seem wanted. So I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's cutting. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's Instagram. Maybe it's your 4.0 GPA that's your dopamine fix. Maybe it is, right? Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's sports. So we all have it. So then enters, after dopamine is on the scene, makes you feel better, then we have shame. Shame shows up. And it makes us feel awful again. And so what do we want to feel better? Dopamine. Shame. Dopamine. Shame. Dopamine. Shame. It's a cycle. And it's a cycle that is not easily broken. But, you know, and I've heard people say, look, I've prayed. I've prayed, God, take this away from me. I don't want it. Just take it out of my life. And it just doesn't happen. Here's the problem. We need to stop trying to give Jesus our behavior. We need to give Jesus our heart. God is not so concerned with your behavior. He's really, really concerned with your heart. Amen. Why do we need to give Jesus our heart? Here's a visual for you. If you don't believe me about pornography being as difficult as heroin or any other hard drug, this is the scan of a brain that would otherwise be healthy. On the right, obviously, is a pornography-influenced brain. This is why we need to give Jesus our heart. Because our hearts are wicked. Desperately wicked. We can't even know how wicked our heart is. We're deceived by it. We have believed the lies of Satan, and we have been deceived. And so Jesus says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, that you may then walk in my statutes. You will keep my ordinance and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God wants to fix the heart. And the behavior, he'll work that out. He'll work that out. So, give Jesus your broken heart. And then we're like Eve, and we're like Adam. We feel this shame, and we want to hide from him. We want to hide from the light. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God was actually not counting your sins against you. He's not making a record of sins to hold against you. Well, why not? Well, why would he? How did God treat the people of Nineveh? Do you know what he, after Jonah goes and he tells them how wicked they are and all this stuff, and they repent, Jonah's upset that they're not going to get wiped away, and we're trying to move quickly. They're not going to get wiped away, and Jonah's upset about it. What does God say about the people of Nineveh? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, that's 120,000 persons? How does God describe them? They cannot discern between their right hand and their left. They're a bunch of kids who don't know what they're doing, is what God is saying about the people of Nineveh. We're a bunch of kids who don't know what we're doing. We don't know our right hand from our left, and we think we're wise. We're deceived. Our heart is wicked. And Jesus wants to give us a new one. Jesus wants to give us a new one. See, we're not that different from the Ninevites. Peter said, everyone else, they'll deny you, but me, I will never deny you. And then 20 minutes later, three times, Peter denies Jesus. But what does Jesus do? What is Jesus' response? If it was like Jonah would have wanted it to be, he would have destroyed Peter. Peter looks at Jesus, and Jesus gives him this incredible, soft, forgiving look of sympathy. If Jesus had given any condemnation to Peter, he would have followed the course of Judas and taken his own life. So, what's the point? The point is that God has made us in his image. In fact, the central theme of the Bible, from the book of Education, a theme about which every other in the whole book clusters. So the story of Jonah is about this. The story of Peter is denying Jesus is about this. The story of Job is about this. Everything in the whole Bible is about this right here. It's the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. And if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, that's impossible. How in the world could God do this? Right? We have fallen so far from that image. When Jesus knelt on the ground and he formed Adam and Eve out of the dust, and he says, I'm making this man in my own image. That word image, it means a visual representation of myself. So basically, what God says about humanity, he says this, I've made man, and he steps back and he says, when you look at them, you're going to see me. That is what he wants for every one of you in this room. That when the universe looks on, and they want to know what God is like, God can point at you guys at Highland Academy. Say, that's what I'm like. Yeah, seems impossible. But did you ever wonder why the Bible gives us genealogies? In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Luke recounts the genealogy of Jesus. And we're saving time, so we're not going to talk about anybody that's in there. But we're going to go straight back to Adam. And this is how Luke describes Adam. As he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. All right? Luke 3:38 describes Adam as the son of God. So then, in John, this is why Jesus came. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Like Adam, in the image of God, like Jesus, as we were intended to be created. So, get your page out. Get your page out of your book or your journal or whatever you have it in. I know we have just a few minutes. Write this down. When I look in the mirror, you don't have to write down this part. This is just a fill in the blank. When I look in the mirror, I see a liar. When I look in the mirror, I see a cheater. When I look in the mirror, I see a phony. You fill in the blank about yourself. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? And as you're writing that down, I want to tell you that when God looks at you, he sees his child. He sees you tormented. He sees you broken. He sees you hurting. He sees you wanting a rescue. He sees you needing help. And the truth he wants to speak to you, instead of the lies from Satan, the truth is he wants to tell you this isn't your fault. This isn't your fault, and I can rescue you. I can change you into my very own likeness if you will let me do it. For he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. And for this cause, he is not ashamed to call you his brother. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Satan is telling you, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be ashamed. Look at what you've done. Jesus says, I am not ashamed of you. I'm your brother. I'm not disappointed in you. I could never be. I want to make you like me. I was at a conference for people who were struggling with their sexual integrity, who wanted a better life, right? And I was in a group, kind of like your life group, and we were just meeting each other for the first time, me and seven other guys. And one guy, call him Randy, he walks up, holding back tears, a grown man. He says, I can't believe it. There's other people like me. He was so broken. Jesus is strong enough to save Randy. He's strong enough to save me. He is strong enough to save you. And in fact, he wants to transform you into his image. That when he points at you, it's just like him. For all to see. Satan wants you to think that's impossible. And if we don't break that lie, I might as well go home and the rest of the week doesn't matter. Jesus wants you to believe him. So if you want to say, look, I know who I've been, I don't want to be left like that. I want to reflect the image of God. I want you to stand with me as we pray tonight. Father in heaven, you see everybody standing. And you see that some are standing because the rest are standing. It's the problem with a general appeal like this. But there are many in this room, Father, that are secretly struggling with a besetting sin that they feel so ashamed of that they lie to themselves that it's not a problem. They lie to their friends and their family that it doesn't exist. And they hope against hope that somehow you can save them from it. Lord, show these young men and women that you can do what you say you will do, that you are able to redeem to the uttermost, and that you have an incredible purpose for each of them. In these final days, in these last moments of Earth's history, Lord, change us into your likeness that we may be fit for service for you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.